Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
If you want to stand with me, we're actually going to read today's scripture together. Just a little corporate reading of scripture. We'll wait until everyone gets back to their seats. let's read from the Gospel of Matthew together. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of, well done, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. You can be seated. Well done. Someone once came up to me rather suspiciously at the end of a church gathering and said, well, do you teach the whole Bible? And I said, well, nobody teaches the whole Bible, but we're working on it, you know? And a lot of times we miss passages like this. People tend to skip over genealogies and this sort of thing because we just want, you know, we want the kind of nice little package, which is a real shame. This is actually one of my absolute favorite readings in the Advent and Christmas season, because it's telling a story. You know, for the first readers, Matthew's audience, we think, tends to be a bit more like he was writing to his fellow Jews, and so a lineage really contains a lot there that the first readers would have picked up on. I think the kind of big picture of what we're seeing here in the genealogy is that Matthew is communicating where Abraham is kind of the seed of the promise. So we've talked about this like the past several weeks. Like God comes to Abraham when he was just Abram, you know, a shepherd kind of in the wilderness. And he says, I'm going to bless you with a family, but through your family, I'm going to bless all other families. And that's the promise that Abraham kind of reignites with Isaac and with Jacob and kind of moving on with the story. And then we find, many of you might know this, that David, who we're going to be focusing on today, he becomes the refinement of that promise. That God says to David, just as I made this promise to your ancestor Abraham, I'm going to work this miracle of rescuing the whole world through your bloodline, through your family name. couple other things that are very interesting here in the lineage of Jesus. We find these women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and then Mary. So there's these breaks in this rhythm as you're kind of getting into the rhythm of reading, and you fall out of rhythm. That's because there's something there that the writer wants you to know. And those are all women that kind of break the rhythm of reading the masculine names. And most of them are actually non-Jews. Bathsheba was maybe Jewish, but she was married to a Hittite. But Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were Gentiles. And so Matthew is kind of subtly challenging the purity test that a lot of Israelites would have had for the Messiah has to be of the purest blood in order to be worthy of being God's person. And so what Matthew's doing even here is kind of setting up this subtle incorporation of all people groups to say, well, God has actually been doing this the whole time. There's always been examples of God bringing people into his family that weren't Jewish. The thing that we find about David, he says, when he's talking about Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, which if you know the story of David, you know David kind of in his hubris sees Bathsheba, becomes covetous, has Uriah sent off to the front lines in battle so that he would be killed and so then he could have Bathsheba as his own. So even there he's saying, yes, and also remember this king that you had, this great king, he was also fallible and he was subject to kind of his own ego fixations. And the most fascinating thing to me about this is that it says there at the very end, this is kind of three sets of 14, right? From Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and then from the exile to Jesus. And three sets of 14 is six sets of seven, right? You could break down three sets of 14 is six sets of seven, which means that Jesus is the end of the line. He's the last in a line. And if you know your Jewish numerology, the number seven, it means perfection or wholeness or completeness. So even there for the first audience, they would have recognized as Matthew's telling this story, like Jesus is the end of the line. He is the fulfillment of this promise. He's the fulfillment of how this promise was kind of reignited and kind of repositioned with this kind of king language in David. And so God has protected this bloodline to bring about the fulfillment of his promise to the whole world. And so in the advent of Messiah, we look to the coming of the Shepherd King, the fulfillment of God's promise to rescue and to redeem the whole world. So in Advent, we've been looking at some of these key stories from the Old Testament. That's what we anticipate in the Advent season is like we're listening to the prophets. We're listening to those early writers who are kind of pointing down the road and saying God is going to do something miraculous. We're not exactly sure how God is going to do it, but we're patient and we're looking with like kind of hopeful anticipation for how God is going to bring about this promise. So we examined how in the story of Adam and Eve, we find this fall or this breaking when we choose out of relationship with God, but how Jesus redeems that, becoming the new Adam. Last week, we looked at the story of Moses and the burning bush, and how Moses was learning how to contemplate the glory of God, that this is the recognition of God with us who turns curses into blessings, so that it gave Moses the courage to go back and to deliver Israel from the hands of Egypt. And now we're looking at King David. So all of these are like archetypes of Christ. It's very hard to pick like one story in David's life. Other than Jesus, he's the person that's written about the most in all of Scripture. But kind of a brief overview. If you know the story of David, you might know that God never actually wanted Israel to have a king. So early on in Deuteronomy, God says, "Do not take a king like all the other nations," which is to say, like I'm to be your king. Because if you have a king, all these things are going to happen. They're going to tax you. They're going to take advantage of you. Like it doesn't work out well for anyone. But fast forward to the time of the prophet Samuel, And the people begin demanding a king. They say literally to Samuel, they say, we want a king just like everybody else. All the other nations have a king. We want to be cool, so we want to have a king as well. And Samuel's really furious with them. He's like, we were told not to do this. God is our king. But eventually God relents and says, give them what they want. And so Samuel anoints Saul, and Saul fit the categories. Like, he just looked like a king. Like, you see people when they run for president, and you're like, you just look like the stereotypical president. You know what I mean? Like Mitt Romney. Like, he just looks like a guy who should be president, whether or not you agree with his policies, right? Like, that's what Saul. He was tall, he was handsome, he was very presidential, but he wasn't exactly what God was looking for. And so Samuel goes out to look for, okay, so who's meant to be like the real king? And he goes to Jesse of the town of Bethlehem, and he goes through Jesse's sons. And he starts with the first one. He's like, this son obviously is very, very kingly, you know? I think Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, looks like a president. So it's like, you know, like Jesse's first son, he's like Gavin Newsom. He's like, that guy for sure. And God says, nope, not that guy. And he goes through all the sons, and then eventually comes to Jesse. He's like, is this all you got? And he's like, well, the runt of the litter, he's out in the fields. I don't know if you'd really be interested in him. And then Samuel meets David, and God says, this is my guy. There's this really beautiful little line in that moment where, you know, it says, like, God doesn't see as humans see. Humans see what is outwardly visible, but God sees the heart. And that kind of becomes the kind of driving force in understanding how God chooses leaders. And we see this time and again in Scripture. It's never the most likely person that God chooses to be his emissary. And so Samuel anoints David in the privacy of Jesse's house. But then David has to wait 15 years before he can actually be recognized as the true king of Israel. When he's still young, he goes to the battlefield. He defeats Goliath, that very famous story. His fame spreads across the land. Saul becomes really jealous. He begins to chase him all over the countryside. This is where a lot of the Psalms come from, that time of him being chased. David has several opportunities to kill Solomon and kind of take the crown by force, and he chooses not to, which is interesting. He's like, no, I'm going to wait on the Lord's timing in this. And eventually Solomon goes mad. He kind of loses his mind, and that's the end of him, and David steps up and becomes king. It starts off really well. David is overall a very good king, solid B+. And it just like gets worse after that. Like, Solomon is a little bit of a mixed bag, his son, and then it's just a series of terrible kings. But the fascinating thing is, through that whole story of David and David's family line, God continues to kind of bind it to this promise that he made with Abraham, to say, no, your line, your bloodline will be the salvation of the whole world. And we see God's extraordinary patience with the failures of those kings, of the leaders that were put in place, to say, even though they are kind of varying from like mediocre to terrible, I'm still going to do something with that. I think that's part of the encouragement that we have in the Advent season is like, we're shocked by our own deficiencies, but God looks at us and says, no, I can still work with this as broken as it is. And so David was an incredibly fallible king, but he still set this pattern in mind for the Israelites, that David becomes this archetype that at his best, he reveals what it is for God to be king. And part of that is found in David being the archetype of the king who is a shepherd and the shepherd who is a king. And holding those two images together, the shepherd being one who guides and protects, who sacrifices, the king being one who has authority and sits on the throne. And so what David was in imperfection, it's still meant to kind of point to God revealed in Jesus in perfection, that God wants a king who's going to be a shepherd. And so rather than reading one of the many wonderful stories from David's life, I wanted to look at Ezekiel chapter 34. This is one of my favorite kind of messianic promises in the Old Testament. It's rather long and involved. Just to kind of get the whole sweep of it out, I'm going to read the whole thing. But I would encourage you, maybe even as you're listening, to close your eyes and just allow the Lord to kind of give you an image. This is another one of those passages that's really rich with imagery. And just kind of notice, like, how does the Lord play out these respective scenes that Ezekiel is painting. So this is Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You rule them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for them rather than for my flock, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's a fascinating, I mean, there's so much imagery in there that God is using, and the analogies works beautifully to describe what the experience of being Israel, especially in the time of Ezekiel. Remember, the prophets are there kind of at differing points in the timeline, but they're either warning of the coming exile, they're prophesying right at the moment when the Babylonians are kind of sweeping in and taking them off into captivity, or they're prophesying about the kind of returning to the countryside. And I love that God is using this shepherding imagery to kind of tell them, this is what I'm promising I'm going to do. But the most fascinating thing to me is this strange way that this prophetic word, like in one part of it, God is saying, I myself am going to do this. I'm going to be the one to go out and to find the sheep who have been scattered. And then in those last lines, he says, there's going to be one king, and it's my servant David, and he's going to be the shepherd over them all. And there's a lot of times we see this in the prophecies of the Old Testament, where God speaks in the first person to say, I'm going to be the one to deliver, to rescue, to make whole. And then he also says, I'm going to send my emissary, my Messiah, my anointed king, who's going to come and do these things. And you can imagine before Jesus kind of arrives on the scene, you know, the Jewish people, they're working out these prophetic images they have from their Bible and saying, well, how is God, is God going to do this by God's self? Or does God have this kind of human emissary? And the beauty is that we find in Christ, oh, this is the man who is also God. This is the shepherd king, the full embodiment of everything that God said God was going to do. Because the anointed shepherd king of Bethlehem is the only one who can rule the world as God intends. There's this creative tension in this imagery of shepherd and king. Shepherds, as you may know, they're a little bit of social outcasts. They're often, out in the countryside with the sheep for days or weeks. There's even some thought among biblical scholars that, like, because they spend so time much time with the sheep, when they come into town, everybody knows it because they know the smell. And there's some scholars who would say, well, to be a shepherd, like, it's not a position of honor. It's a bit of a shameful job because you're kind of breaking a lot of the cleanliness rules of the Torah. You know, so even like David being the youngest child. How many of you were youngest? Wow, a lot of you. That's amazing. Just for my own curiosity, how many of you are oldest? Okay, how many of you are the forgotten middle child where there's like no photos of you? Okay, yeah. So David being the youngest, it's kind of like, well, he's the one that's left over, you know, like he can go out and do this. So shepherding wasn't the most glamorous of jobs, even though it's kind of tied to the temple thing. They themselves often would have trouble kind of entering the temple because they're ritualistically unclean. But the beauty of the shepherding imagery that we often get, again, from the Old Testament is that kind of gentle guiding of the shepherd. The shepherd is like guiding the sheep. And sheep, as most of you I'm sure know from your experience, are very sweet and very dumb. Sheep are very stupid creatures. And just to show you, give you an example, I'm just kidding. I've always wanted to bring animals in, you know, someday. So when we get the budget for that, maybe. But they're always, you know, sheep, they tend to, you know, move together, but sometimes they wander off. They get stuck in ravines. They need constant tending, and they need someone who's alert. So the shepherd guides, but it also protects. And then there would be these wild animals, you know, that are always just looking to kind of pick off the weakest or the oldest among the sheep. And so the shepherd is that kind of protective guide. And then the imagery of king. As much as God did not want Israel to have a human king. And it's fascinating because when you read the story of Solomon, for example, there's chapters that seem to be like praising everything Solomon has built and everything he's accomplished and everything he has. But when you actually read it closely, you recognize it's all the things that Moses had said were the reasons to not have a king. Like, the king will amass wealth. You know, we know that Solomon was the biggest arms dealer in the Middle East for his day, with horses and chariots. Like, Moses said the king will come in and like have all this taxation. We see Solomon actually reinstitutes slavery, but Solomon enslaves other Israelites. So he enslaves his other people. So that whole thing where they were delivered from Egypt and delivered from slavery, when they lay claim to having their own king, that king does the exact same thing. And Solomon is actually married to Pharaoh's daughter, so he is like re-embodying the pharaonic empire and that notion of like of labor and control. It warns against the kings will have too many wives and concubines, and we see with Solomon he had like 700 wives and like 300 concubines or something, like all of that kind of muddies the waters. And there's a mount where it talks about like when the Queen of Sheba is coming to meet with Solomon, she's like, all your wealth, and it's so amazing. And there's a little line in there and it says something like the weight of all of his gold measures like 666 cubits or whatever, you know, which again, another human in numerology, the number 666, it actually means like to fall short of perfection, right? Like it's one less than seven, obviously. So When you see that number, it means like when humanity takes upon itself that right to rule ourselves, we always fall short of what we're capable of doing in God. So you see all these like really genius, subtle way, like warnings in that story of what happens. But God still chooses to use that kingly language to speak about himself. And this anointed one, this Messiah that God was going to send later to be the one true king. And one of the ways that we can actually read the Gospels is to say this is how God becomes king again. That we no longer, you know, look to earthly leaders to be God's emissary, but God himself sits on the throne. Now, when you fast forward to Jesus' day, we recognize that a lot of those same disappointments with the quote-unquote shepherds are still there. The political and the religious elite of Jesus' time. Whether we're talking about the puppet King Herod, who was a Jew but had fought in the Roman military. He was rewarded by being given the throne over Judea. But most Jews said, you know, he was false in that. He was kind of tricksy. He took this. It's not his true birthright because he's not of the line of David. We had the religious elite, not only, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are kind of duking it out for supremacy of interpretation of Scripture, but we have, you know, the kind of the high priests and the way that they're operating the temple in a way that subjugates the people. And so in Jesus' day, there were a lot of bad shepherds who were power-hungry and uncaring. And I think when we hone in a little bit more on this promise, this prophetic word from Ezekiel, you know, we start thinking about our own day and saying, think about our leaders, our political leaders, a lot of our religious leaders, not me, but like, you know, other religious leaders that you know. And which shepherd do they resemble? Do our leaders kind of embody the heart of the shepherd and the heart of the true king that we see in God? Or do they seem more like these bad shepherds that Ezekiel's warning us about? When we break down the indictment against them, we recognize, like, the bad shepherds, they take profit from the flock, you know, that God says, like, you eat the curds, and you, like, strip them of their wool. And we see that a lot of times today, that our leaders take advantage of us. They take off of us what little we possess. But in God, we see someone who cherishes the gifts that we have to offer, that God doesn't take advantage of us. God doesn't take from us. God works with us. We see in that indictment that the bad shepherds keep us weak and sick and broken because we're a lot easier to control if we're in that. I've even heard it talked about that healthcare is not actually about getting well. It's just mitigating sickness. But in God, we find a shepherd, a king, who actually genuinely seeks to heal us. And to empower us to stand on our own two feet. We find a lot of times in our own bad shepherds, they don't seek after us when we're lost or when we wander away. It just gets explained away, and it's probably our problem that we're the ones that are wandering or whatever it might be. But in God, we see someone who pursues us, as Jesus talks about, like leaving the flock, the 99, to go and find the one and then to bring us home. The bad shepherds of today, they abandon us to wild beasts. They allow the brokenness of this world to lay claim to our souls and to pull us away from the flock. But what we see in God, the promise to protect us from the evil one, to protect us from the Satan. The bad shepherds, they preserve themselves at all costs. It is amazing how absolutely no one in government leadership is culpable. It's always somebody else's fault why things are going wrong, right? And we just have to find who's the scapegoat in order to direct. Like, that's where the blame lies. So bad shepherds, they preserve themselves. They take care of themselves. They protect themselves from any kind of accusation. But what we find in God is that God sacrifices God's self for us. God breaks himself open in the person of Christ in order to welcome us in. And whether it's the life of Jesus, the words of Jesus, or the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see him constantly embodying this beautiful creative tension of shepherd and king, really in everything he says and does. And perhaps even as I was reading from Ezekiel 34, you were thinking about this passage from John 10, that is the words of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there should be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. When we look at the story of David as this kind of archetype, or the sign of the thing that was to come in fullness in Jesus, we know that David the shepherd saw God as the true shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be the one. But we also recognize, you know, that David the king saw God as his true king. In Psalm 110 he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And that's the proper posture, I think, that David embodies, that we can carry with us. That even for those of us who shepherd, there's always a greater shepherd. And for those of us who have any kind of authority, there's always a greater kind of authority that's found in King Jesus. And perhaps the Advent season can invite all of us to reflect on, do we trust Jesus as the good shepherd, as the perfect David, or are we going to keep trusting the bad shepherds, the ones who take advantage of us, who abandon us, who do not care for us? You know, Advent becomes this opportunity for us to attune ourselves to the voice of the Good Shepherd who calls to us. That's what Jesus is saying. They know my voice. And that requires us to learn. First of all, to believe that Jesus speaks to us, to each of us, not just in general terms, which is a very lofty thing to claim. And then secondly, to believe that each of us is actually capable of hearing the voice of Jesus call us, which calls into question how we, what we think about ourselves, like if we're worthy of being called, or if we're worthy of being noticed. I think that's why it's so hard for us to believe that God speaks today, is because we don't think we're the kind of people that are worth talking to. And so Advent, in a way, is to really believe that Jesus is as good as Jesus says he is, and to learn how to attune our voices to hear him calling us back to him. So in a moment, we're gonna just kind of pray, just sit quietly and listen to his voice. But these are the kind of questions that come to me from these passages. Number one, what are the wolves in my life right now that would seek to scatter me? What are those other voices? What are those things that are competing for my attention that would draw me away from the flock, that would make me distrust the voice of the shepherd and wander off so that I can be consumed? What are those things in your life right now? Number two, who are the hired hands that abandon me and leave me exposed? What people, organizations, institutions, powers, and principalities have I trusted with my well-being, but they've let me down, and they've left me exposed to the elements. And then finally, what is Jesus saying to me in this Advent season? Do I hear him calling to me? And do I trust his voice? Do I trust that I'm actually hearing the voice of God? So I want you to close your eyes and kind of get in a posture of receiving. We've talked about this, you know, a lot, that we believe that our bodies often lead our hearts and our minds and our souls. So when we're kind of clenched up and closed up, that reveals something about like our spiritual posture to the Lord. So I want you to kind of open up your body and to open up your hands in front of you as a symbol of receiving. Just become aware of your breathing and being in this place, in this moment, you know, breathing in through your nose, out through your mouth. You've been going at 100 miles an hour this whole season. It's no coincidence that everything else in your life is seeking to grab your attention in the one season that we're called to really focus on the coming of Jesus. That a season that's meant to be about slowing down, learning how to wait, how to anticipate, becomes a season where everything speeds up. There are more demands on us made than ever before, more expectations. Take a moment to be able to slow down, to breathe in the presence of our Shepherd King. And now I want you to imagine, as cheesy as this might sound, imagine yourself as a little lamb in the arms of the Good Shepherd. I think the whole spiritual journey, foundation of it is learning that posture of being held by God. And as you imagine yourself being held in the arms of the Good Shepherd, I want you just to carefully study his face. How does he look at you? How does he gaze upon you? Is there disinterest? Disgust? Or does he actually gaze upon you as his precious one who is worthy of being in his presence because he has determined that for you? How does Jesus gaze upon you? Yourself in the arms of Jesus, as you're looking closely into his face to see how he sees you, what's the one thing that you would say to him in this moment? What's one thing deep in your heart you want to speak out to Jesus? Is it a question? Is it a confession? Gratitude. I want you to offer that up and just kind of in your heart, pray the deepest thing in you. Trust that Jesus hears. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I want to invite you to stand with me. And as we continue to worship, we get to have this slow down space to be able to breathe, to be able to unplug our ears and listen to the one who calls each of us by name, and to have this expectation that not only are you capable of hearing the voice of God, but God really desires to speak to you in this moment. So as we worship, we're just going to allow the Spirit of Jesus to minister to each one of us, however he seems fit. So let's pray. Let's sing together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful imagery we have in David of the Shepherd King. And Lord, we confess to the times that we have trusted the bad shepherds, that we've listened to the voices that would seek to lead us astray. We have trusted powers and principalities that cannot hold a candle to your Son, Jesus. Yet, Lord, we also recognize in this moment that you are constantly calling each of us by name to return to you, to repent, to come home, to allow you to bind up our wounds, to feed us good food, to hold us until we are whole again. So in this moment, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to alight on each of your dear ones here. You would continue that process of healing and restoration, that the more we encounter you, the more we can trust what your voice sounds like, that we follow you wherever you may lead us. So speak, Lord, through we're listening. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let's worship. By name, do you trust that you're capable of hearing the voice of Jesus? Jesus himself points to this as kind of the primary way that we will be known as his people, the fulfillment of this promise that God made to Abraham to undo the curses of Adam, the promise that was refined in David the king, that through his bloodline he would bring about the shepherd who's also king. And I, we're here because we are the fulfillment of that promise. We are the summation of everything that God has chosen to do in Jesus in this world. So my encouragement to you, we've got just a little bit more of the Advent Christmas season left, is don't let it pass you by. Don't get so caught up in the competing voices and the wolves that would seek to drive you away from the flock and the noise, incessant expectations of you to show up and do this and that and make the most of it and do all the year-end lists and all this stuff, just to quiet yourself enough to be able to sit and to hear Jesus calling you by name. That's the invitation this holiday season. So one last thing.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.